Greetings in the name of Him who is the head of history, the hope of history, and the hinge of history, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm Peter Kowalski, and I'm delighted to be filling in for my good friend Tom Baker, who is away and on assignment proclaiming law and gospel in a different portion of the Lord's vineyard. Happy to be with the folks who are tuned in today to KFUO, and we have a hot topic on a cold day. Would like to look at what the Bible says about hell. It's a very important teaching. In fact, part of the good news of the gospel is not only that Jesus suffered and died and rose for us, that he died to take away our sins once for all, that he comes to us in holy baptism, granting forgiveness, life, and salvation, that he comes to us in holy communion. But part of the good news of Jesus is that he suffered hell on the cross that we might not suffer hell. He suffered hell that we would have heaven. He was forsaken that we would be forgiven. So when people deny the existence and the reality of a teaching that Jesus taught three times more than he did with regard to heaven, they are unwittingly denying a portion of the gospel and certainly a portion of the law as well. On this afternoon, we hope that you're weathering the weather real well. Every time we have this kind of cold, crisp weather, it reminds us that we have no abiding city here on earth. Paul wrote that our commonwealth is in heaven. That's where our real citizenship is, from which we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will change our lowly body and fashion it like unto his own glorious body by the same power in which he rules and reigns and runs the whole universe. Before we get into the subject of hell and look at a couple of texts from Scripture here, I'd like to read to you one of my 10 favorite quotes that I've read over the years that made an impact on me. It comes from the end of Heinrich Schmid's Doctrinal Theology of the Evangelical Lutheran Church. Schmid writes about one of the ancient believers who was asked what books he used in his daily study of God's Word. The ancient responded that he studied every day a book with three pages, one red, one black, and one white. On the red page, he read of the Lord's suffering and death. On the black page, he read about the torments of the lost. On the white page, he studied the joys of those in the church above heaven. And from this study, he derived more comfort and profit than if he were to ponder all the books of the philosophers. Now, when we think about the doctrine of hell today, it seems like a teaching that has gone out of existence in many pulpits and churches. There's a big emphasis on the power of positive thinking, wealth and health theology, which promises a lot more than it can deliver and promises a lot less than really what it should. But the doctrine of hell is very, very important as it relates to the gospel. And when we do not preach the whole counsel of God's word, we end up with a mini gospel or no gospel at all. St. Paul said, a little leaven leavens the whole lump, and so it's a very, very important teaching for us to wrestle with. Later on, if you have a phone call, please call at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. One of my favorite pericopes on this subject, sections of Scripture, comes from the Epistle of Hope, 1 Peter. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, there's a section that begins with verse 15 that gives us great insight as to how we are to witness of God's great love in Christ and what kind of manner we are to tell this good news. The Apostle Peter writes, beginning here, "But in your hearts," verse 15, chapter 3, "honor Christ as Lord, ruler over all things, as holy. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason of the hope that you have." Now, the hope that we have is a lively hope, a living hope. It's not the hope that the St. Louis Cardinals would win every ball game next year. It's not the hope that we will have perfect weather the rest of the year. That's sort of a utopian hope that's just not going to happen in a world filled with thorns and thistles and trials and troubles. The hope that the Bible talks about is a faith toward the future based on what God has done in the past perfectly. A lively hope based on a living Savior who came here in the fullness of time to overcome death for us. So, Peter says, always be ready to tell about that hope in you, but do it with gentleness, a gentle strength and respect. having a good conscience, that means a life of robust repentance, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good than should be God's will than doing evil. Now here's where he gets into the subject on hell. He writes in verse 18, "For Christ, Messiah, also suffered once for sins." Once for sins. Jesus was the righteous who died for the unrighteous. Why? Peter says, "That he might bring us to God. Being put to death in the flesh, he was made alive in the spirit." Now notice the sequence here. Jesus is on the cross on Good Friday, and he cries out, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And of course, earlier he had promised the corrupt son of Abraham the cross, who was sorry for his sins, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Wonderful comfort. The moment the Christian dies, we are in paradise, in heaven, with Christ, which is far better. And at the same time, Jesus dies, and his spirit goes to heaven, and his body is put into the sepulcher of Joseph of Arimathea. Now, come back to this text, because we use Scripture to interpret Scripture, and follow the sequence. Jesus died, put to death in the flesh, 1 Peter says, but made alive in the spirit. So he is made alive in the spirit, by the spirit. It's a Trinitarian event. Jesus raises himself, the Father raises Jesus, and the Holy Spirit raises Jesus. And then, immediately after that, the Bible says, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, to the spirits in prison. Prison here, the Greek word phylake, could be defined simply as home of the devil. So Jesus, as risen Lord, body and soul, descends in victory right into the devil's own backyard in fulfillment of the very first gospel promise that he would crush the head of the serpent, even though his heel would be bruised on the cross of Calvary. Now that's really a definitive victory, that Jesus would go right into the devil's own backyard and proclaim an Easter message. Now, this was not to convert these spirits who were in prison. The text is going to make that rather clear. But nevertheless, notice the sequence. He was made alive, in body and soul. He went into the home of the devil, Phylake, prison, and proclaimed to the spirits. The Greek word here for proclaim is to herald, to announce. It's not the Greek word for preach the good news of the gospel. There's a different word for that. If Jesus did preach good news here, it was bad news for them because it was too late for them. But he preaches to the spirits in prison as risen Lord. Now, we confess this in our liturgy when we use the Apostles' Creed. Jesus suffered, died, buried, and that ends the state of humiliation. And then the next phrase, he descended into hell. In my perfect fallen world, what I'd love to have in our liturgy is that we would have the whole verses of the humiliation of Jesus in the Apostles' Creed, maybe in regular print, and then the verses that refer to the biblical facts of his exaltation in italics. And when we would say, suffered, died, buried, the saints would all lift up their voice and kind of a lilt would say, he descended into hell in victory, body and spirit, into the devil's own backyard. And so there we see where Jesus goes right into a dramatic way of showing that he is Lord, ruler over all things. Again, you're tuning in to Law and Gospel. I'm Peter Kurowski, filling in for Tom Baker today, and we're looking at the topic of hell. If you'd like to call in, please do. Number 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Coming back to the Epistle of Hope in 1 Peter, Jesus' body and soul, as risen Lord, who's not bound by time and space, who fills the whole universe, proclaims to the spirits in prison. Now, who are these spirits? Well, we'll go a little farther, and Scripture will tell us. Because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared. These were the very wicked people back in the days of Noah. God gave them 120 years to turn around, to receive the gift of forgiveness of sins, to repent, but they told God to go fly a kite. They wanted nothing to do with love or repentance or forgiveness or life or salvation. 120 years. God had a long fuse. He waited back in the days of Noah. And if we go back to the Genesis text, these were very wicked and very evil people. Luther, in his commentary, calls them thugs. They have a term called Nephilims, and sometimes you find it they were the giants. But these were a bunch of mobsters. They would make the Sopranos look like Boy Scouts. But here we see that Jesus goes and he proclaims victory in the devil's backyard to the archetype of the epitome of unbelief, these spirits back in the days of Noah, who wanted nothing to do with anything of God, but were only purveyors of violence. So he proclaims to them while the ark was being prepared. Now, it's really cool here because Peter segues from how Jesus descended into hell in victory, exaltation, the devil's own backyard, and preaches to the spirits in prison, the spirits of Noah's day, and then he goes from hell to water, and then he makes a reference to the ark. The ark in which a few, that is, eight, were brought safely through with water. So here we see the motif, which is strong in the Old Testament. God uses water to save. He attaches it to his promise. He attaches it to Christ, forgiveness. And with that water, he saves. Whether it's the splitting of the Red Sea that has a paradoxical effect. On the one hand, it destroys Pharaoh's soldiers and charioteers. On the other hand, that same water saves 2 to 3 million children of Israel. God delights in using water to save, not only in the day of Noah, not only in the day of Moses, but then there's this rock in the Old Testament in the book of Numbers that follows Israel through the wilderness, and Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, that rock was Christ. Jesus was in, with, and under that rock. It was a sacramental rock. It provided water to the people to save them. And when you put all this together, you just see that God delights in using physical things attached to his promise of forgiveness and salvation to save. And that's why, look what Peter says right here next. He goes on and he says, in which a few, that is, eight, were brought safely through water, by God, of course. And then, oh, I love this, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not by rubbing dirt from the body, but an appeal to God for a spick and span conscience, a good conscience, a clean conscience, through the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, when you put that passage together, beloved in Christ, here's what it says. Jesus Christ, through the power of the resurrection, saves you through baptism. If somebody were to ask me, how do I know I'm going to heaven? I would say, well, the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Promise number one. Then you got the beautiful promise in the Lord's Supper with Christ's body and blood shed for you for the forgiveness of sins, Matthew 26:28. And now you got another fantastic promise. Jesus now saves you through baptism. It's all about Jesus. And he's such a wonderful Savior that he not only gives us one kind of promise of salvation, but a similar kind, but just using different means of grace to run the race. So, a lot of times when Martin Luther was down in the dumps because he had so much weight on his shoulders, he would exult in the fact of his baptism. Down in the dumps, he would say, I am baptized. And of course, with that, there was a whole gospel theology. I'm incorporated into the body of Christ. In baptism, I have been raised. I have forgiveness, life, and salvation. And so, the New Testament is a very wet document. So on the one hand, we see the Bible teaching about hell, and Jesus actually went there. Now, here's something. He went there as risen, exalted Lord, but he suffered hell on the cross. On Good Friday, he suffered hell. My God, why have you forsaken me? The only prayer from hell. On the other hand, in glory, the first place that he proclaims his victory is in the devil's own backyard. Some of the older Lutheran theologians used to say that was called the quickening, and then his appearances, 11 or so here on earth, were called the resurrection, where he appears and people see him and touch him and talk to him, and just Jesus meets with him and eats with him. And so you got just this double cosmic emphasis here. What a wonderful Savior we have in Jesus Christ. And we celebrate how Jesus saves us through baptism. And there is a beautiful grace alone kind of theme. And he's able to do it through the resurrection as a living Savior who's all-powerful and fills the whole universe. And I think if, by God's grace, we could understand that Jesus is really, really, really all-powerful and fills the whole universe and works everything together for the good of the church, we would see the kind of power that he puts in baptism to give us comfort, life, forgiveness, and salvation. God so loved the world, adults as well as infants, and the way that he comes to infants with the good news of Jesus is the miraculous, majestic miracle of holy baptism, that washing of regeneration. It's a gargantuan gospel miracle, and we can't say too much about it. The New Testament is a very wet document. It talks about baptism continually. The Old Testament is a wet document. It's talking about how God saves with water. What a wonderful, marvelous, mosaic, messianic message we have in both testaments as it all hangs together. And Jesus can do this because he's all-powerful. Verse 22 says he's gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. Well, guess where the right hand of God is? Everywhere. If you are at the right hand of everywhere, you are everywhere. So Jesus is everywhere, and he fills the universe with angels, authorities, and powers that are subjected to him. So far here, we see that in the scriptures, it does plainly talk about hell. Jesus suffered hell. Jesus talked about it three times more than he did about heaven. And there are many passages in scripture that teach it. Some of the stories of scripture, Lazarus and Dives and many others there. So there are a lot of references here, and we want to look at some of these today and just see how the Bible clearly teaches that. Let me take a little look here. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, we see some references where our Lord teaches about hell. Normally, we don't think of the Sermon on the Mount as a text that would teach about this, but it certainly does. Maybe just before I look at that, I think I want to take a look at Matthew chapter 25 here, because this is a picture of what will happen, a preview of coming attractions when Jesus comes at the end of history to judge the living and the dead. This is when he appears to all the nations. There won't be a sneak rapture. He will separate people into sheep or goats. And at the very end, Jesus records here with regard to the unbelievers, then these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. There's only two places a person can end up going after they die, either heaven with the Lord or hell through unbelief. And here's the paradox of hell. C.S. Lewis has put it this way. The paradox of hell is this, that hell is the only place where the doors are locked from the inside. I'd like you to think about that. Hell is the only place where the doors are locked from the inside. James here is online. James, nice to hear from you. How are you doing today?
I'm doing well. Nice to hear you again, also, Pastor.
Okay.
I'd like to ask you, what is Tartarus and where is it located? And the second question is, was hell in existence during antediluvian times, since there was no need for it until after the flood, I believe?
Yeah. Well, these spirits in prison, James, were people from before the flood there. And so my guess, if we would draw the line out there, is that you had the same theology that whoever believes is saved, believing in Jesus. Whoever does not believe is lost. And but we are getting into mystery in terms of we don't have that much revelation prior to the flood on the doctrine of hell. And so on the one hand, we know that there's only two places a person can be, either heaven or hell. And we live with that and just kind of keep it simple. There isn't that much that is said about hell or refers to it before the flood. So finally, he that believes, you know, will be saved, believes in Jesus. He that does not will be lost. Now, we're getting into some real other issues there, but for now, I'm just going to keep it simple.
Okay, and Tartarus then is a place of hell.
Yeah, I've always thought that as another synonym. Now, there's a lot of different words for hell in the New Testament. Hades is one. Gehenna is another, sort of the fireplace, but a lot of different ones there. So thank you for bringing that up, James, and you take real good care.
Thank you.
Yeah. So again, we see why this is very important. The whole purpose of life is to take God at his word. Adam and Eve did not do that with the first tree, so Jesus had to come and die on a second tree. And Jesus himself says, "He that believes in the Son has eternal life, but he that does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Now, God has been so kind to demonstrate in a spectacular way his love for us, not only in terms of Jesus fulfilling all these mighty prophecies and days gone by and years gone by, but also how Jesus died on a cross in a spectacular way for the sins of all mankind. The writer to the Hebrews talks about so great a salvation. Now, if God has been so generous to us and demonstrated in such a spectacular way that he, Jesus, God-man, would die on a cross, we ought not be yawning at this. This is just a phenomenal demonstration of God's love. While we were sinners, enemies to God, Christ, Messiah, the God-man, died for us, as Peter said, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Now, I think Christians struggle with the doctrine of hell because we just can't imagine it. And I think we struggle with it, too, because most of us have relatives that don't believe in Jesus Christ as Savior. And we wrestle with that, too, because that comes very close to us home. I have loved ones that I've been praying for over 50 years. And the doctrine of hell is not to scare people into heaven, but just to remind us that there's only one person that has conquered death. There's only one way to heaven, by God's grace and gift through his Son, Jesus Christ. And with faith comes the whole concept of love toward God. Without the doctrine of hell, we run into all kinds of problems. In the second half of the hour, I'm going to read you a real story here. It was harrowing for me, and it took place years ago. But without the doctrine of hell, I could not have led a person back to Jesus, a man that was so mean, a man that was so fear-filling and the like, that I had to use the strongest law possible to break through his pride and arrogance and cruelty to open up the door for the gospel and forgiveness of sins. In fact, I would argue here that the more we get rid of the doctrine of hell, the more hell on earth we have, because finally people end up saying there are no rights, there are no wrongs. You can do whatever you want. And so we live in a very relativistic day and age, in a tepid age. And if you throw out the doctrine of hell, you will have more hell here on earth. Ultimately, the dominant note is the good news of forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation in Jesus Christ. But we proclaim law and gospel. We comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. And to the comfortable who are smug in sin, law. To those who are sorry for their sins, good news of free forgiveness and salvation. I'm Peter Kurowski, filling in for my good friend Tom Baker, Law and Gospel.
At AM 850 KFUO, we often receive emails like that recently received by Pastor Mark Hawkinson, host of Jubilation. Ruth Ann writes, "I love to listen to you on Sundays. You play both an awesome and unusual rendition of the God of Abram praise. Can you tell me where I can get that version? I thought it was great." We're thankful for letters like these from our listeners. You'll find a page of addresses on our website at kfuo.org. Let us know how we can serve you at AM 850 KFUO.
Is homosexuality inborn, therefore unchangeable, therefore God-pleasing? Since most homosexuals are decent people, does this make the issue of homosexuality insignificant? Is the traditional view of homosexuality intolerant, ignorant, dangerous? Friday on Issues Etc., we'll respond to arguments for gay rights with Joe Dallas.
Weekday afternoons from 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO. I'm Dr. Bill Meyer with the James Dobson Family Minute. Adolescence is a time of increased physical and social activity, but many parents wonder, why is my teenager always so quiet? My colleague Dr. James Dobson offers this insight.
Part of that nonverbal tendency results from a lack of confidence, you know, especially during the junior high years where those enormous questions are being asked. And until those questions are answered, there's a tendency to be very reticent, to pull into a shell. Therefore, there's very little in the way of verbal interchange. Now, I think we should not panic during this time because, again, it's this period of disequilibrium. It's a normal process that they come through.
Mom and Dad, don't worry too much about your teen's silence. As Dr. Dobson said, it's a normal process. With time and with encouragement, your teenager should rise to a new level of strength and confidence. For more information about parenting teens, go to our website at focusonyourchild.com.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkins, and inviting you to join me for great music and Bible-based thoughts on jubilation every Sunday afternoon beginning at 1:05 p.m. Each week I bring you musical artists you've come to know and love, along with Bible-based thoughts framed in a practical way. You'll enjoy the mix, and next time you'll hear all about Jesus' words in John 14. Let not your heart be troubled. There's a reason why yours should not be today. Join me, Mark Hawkins, for Jubilation, Sunday at 1:05.
On the next Joy, a full hour of choral splendor. Bach and Brahms are represented, so is one of their German predecessors, Heinrich Schütz. But also psalms sung by young people and a couple of timeless hymns in glorious new arrangements. This is Ron Clem. I'll be here waiting for you this week on Joy. Listen for Joy on the web at KFUO.org and Sunday afternoons at 4:05 on AM 850 KFUO.
Celebrate African American Heritage Month at the Gateway Arch and Historic Old Courthouse throughout the month of February. The National Park Service will be hosting a series of free performances and presentations which will highlight the central roles that African Americans played in some of the most triumphant and courageous moments of our nation's history. These events will take place on the grounds of the Gateway Arch, the Historic Old Courthouse, and the Museum of Western Expansion beneath the arch. You can visit www.mps.gov for more information.
The Golden Jubilee Concert Series presents the Kelmis Ensemble from Leipzig, Germany, at St. Louis Abbey Church, Saturday, February 24th at 7:30 p.m. This internationally acclaimed a cappella quintet has won 4 first place prizes for vocal competition. The Kelmis Ensemble performing music of John Tavner, J.S. Bach, and Felix Mendelssohn. Hear this exceptional program with the Kelmis Ensemble Saturday night, February 24th at St. Louis Abbey Church on South Mason Road. Admission is free, but donations are welcome.
I'm Peter Kuralski, filling in for Tom Baker on Law and Gospel. Have you ever noticed how false teachers tend to contradict themselves with one article after another or one book after another, kind of revisionist? On the next Law and Gospel, Pastor Tom will analyze how a well-known pastor has sold many books and now appears to be backtracking on what he previously has written as to how to get God to smile on you. Won't surprise me that if Pastor Tom has the topic, the porpoise-driven life, rather than maybe the purpose-driven life. The porpoise-driven life is one that's rich in baptism and travels two by two, paradoxes, if you will. Dear friends, years ago, I was in a situation where I found how important the doctrine of hell is as part of the yin-yang tension that we live in. We're law and gospel. Again, Jesus suffered hell on the cross. He talked about hell many times for the sake of the gospel, to sometimes jar people into seeing their sins, that they might see their need for forgiveness and Christ's love that he brings. And I want to share with you a story. After the story, feel free to call in at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, And if you'd like to answer the question, why is hell an important teaching, and since Jesus taught it, as did the prophets and the apostles, but listen to this true story that was part of my life many years ago. As a pastor many years ago, I went to the home of a church member. It was a Sunday afternoon. The wife was afraid to return home. The night before, her deranged husband tortured her physically, even burned her with hot lamps. He smashed all her heirlooms that were in the house. For hours, he cursed at her, threatened her, pulled her hair, abused her, and raved bloody murder. All this he did while he was sober. It was a classic case of him swallowing camels with his reckless behavior, then acting as if he were morally superior, ethical being who could strain gnats. Fearful for the woman's well-being, I accompanied her to the house and tried to talk some sense into the jerk. In reality, the guy was performing a masterful bit of acting in an effort to feign mental illness in order to obtain a lucrative early retirement package from his employer so he could travel around the world. As she and I walked into the woman's home, we quickly noticed that her husband was lying down on the couch, his arms stretched out in a crucifix fashion. His tongue hung out of his mouth. Empty pill bottles were strewn all around. It looked as if he might have taken an overdose of pills. Quickly, I ran up to the man and felt for his jugular vein. His pulse was still throbbing. The next instant, I raced to the phone and dialed 911. Suddenly, the man jumped up from the couch and began screaming, cursing in a vile manner, and thundering maledictions. He was double furious now. His cruel tricks performed earlier upon his battered, beleaguered wife had backfired to the point that she brought home the preacher to witness his bizarre antics. The evil this man manifested was pernicious, palpable, and dangerous. So vile and vicious were his verbal assaults that I did something that I've never done but once in my 27 years as a pastor. I screamed at this man at the top of my lungs, "Clark, you are going to go to the place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. You will be a loathsome object of God's wrath forever. You will stink for all eternity. You will suffer for all eternity. You will be in utter agony for all eternity. Furthermore, you will suffer far worse in hell than most people will." Jesus taught about degrees of hell, and Clark, you're bucking for one of the lowest spots in hell. I continued to yell, "Heck, you may even earn the dishonor to buddy up with Hitler, Stalin, and other perverse degenerates. Clark, you better love heat. You better love excruciating pain. You better love to smell sulfur and stench, look at maggots, and you better expect the full force of the holy wrath of the Lamb." I ranted on. "Unless you repent, turn away from your wicked, selfish, stinking, lousy, putrid sin, Clark, you're going to burn for all eternity." The woman, the man who had tortured his wife all night, the night before, turned stone silent after the full fury of God's law came from my mouth and into his ears. Upon hearing my non-stop counter-response, Clark backed up 12 steps and then crouched in a corner without uttering a single word. By this time, the police began to swarm around the house because the man was known to have more guns in his home than the movie character Rambo. The police burst into the house and brought an added measure of human law into the room. I was fortunate that they did not try to arrest me for my impassioned sermon on hell and brimstone. But something happened at Clark's home that I did not quite expect. My goal was simply to get him to back off from hurting and abusing his wife. She later told me that the strong word of law had cut through Clark's bluster and bravado. It sobered him spiritually. It worked on his soul. It was the beginning of a road that enabled him to see his wicked rampages for what they were, brought him to confess his sins, brought him to receive Christ's forgiveness, and brought him to accept Jesus' love by grace. The sermon literally changed the man's life. The strong word of law that I imparted him on the road led him on the road to repentance by God's grace and sparked a change in Clark's life. I'm convinced that the Holy Spirit, through the stern law of Isaiah 66 that I applied vigorously that day, began a law gospel surgery on this previously tyrant of a husband. By the way, I was able to quote that passage from Isaiah 66 with force and fury on that particular day because it was the appointed Old Testament reading for the Lord's Day Divine Service. Many TDD, Tension Deficit Disorder, churches have removed that kind of reading about hell from their lectionaries. I'm sure glad it remains in our church. We need a balance between clean law and comforting gospel, with the gospel always the dominant note as we comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. Another form of tension deficit disorder today is annihilationism. Annihilationism is the view that those who end up in hell through unbelief that rejects God's greatest gift, the forgiveness, life, and salvation of Jesus, will pass out of existence upon death. Now, imagine had I threatened Clark with annihilationism. I do not think that would have dented his evil armor. Rather than exhibiting the sharp teeth of God's law, annihilationism acts more like dull dentures. It is a dull doctrine that doesn't cut through the thick walls of evil to prepare the way for the good news of the gospel. At best, annihilationism is a high-powered theological pea shooter. Throughout the ages, groups such as the Jehovah's Witnesses and Zwinglian Anabaptists and even some conservative scholars such as Clark Pinnock and John Stott have advanced this well-meaning but dangerous nihilistic doctrine. Lutheran theologian Francis Pieper writes, "The objections raised in all ages to the endlessness of the infernal punishment are understandable, for the thought of a never-ending agony of rational beings fully realizing their distressing plight is so appalling that it exceeds comprehension." So again, the doctrine of hell is a necessary law doctrine for the sake of the gospel. And if we start compromising on this, it isn't really long before people start watering down all of the gospel and in the sacraments, and churches pretty well start standing for nothing. Nothing's an issue. There's no law, there's no gospel, there's no hell, there's no heaven. Everything is up for grabs, and it's very typical of our relativistic culture. Feel free to chime in on this discussion here. And do you hear a balance of law and gospel and hell and heaven in the pulpits from which you hear God's word or the shows that you listen to that bring to you a measure of God's word? I'd be very interested in knowing your observations over the years. Today there's a strong temptation on the part of pastors to preach what people want to hear and not what they want to need. Again, our numbers, 505-7-850 and 1-800-730-2727. Again, if we remove the doctrine of hell, there's no need for faith. God becomes kind of a Santa Claus, if you will, and he doesn't really deal definitively with evil. There's no need for hope, and there's no need for love. If there is no hell in the manner as Jesus taught it, then history's most influential person, Jesus, was a liar or a lunatic, but certainly not Lord. Why did Jesus teach us so often in his writings? To wake up people, to see the seriousness of sin. Sin is as big as the one that it offends, and it always offends a holy God. At the same time people get rid of the doctrine of hell, almost simultaneously they get rid of the doctrine of holiness, and simultaneously they water down the doctrine of love. And so people get foggy on all these things, and then God's unique gift of his son, Jesus Christ, is no more on the radar screen. Jesus spoke about hell in order in such a way that he left no doubt that it was a place of eternal weeping and gnashing of teeth. Reject what Jesus says about hell, and one will contribute unwittingly to a lot more pain here on earth. As a child, when I was growing up, my father beat us very, very badly, very, very severely. And I often thought one of the things that kept him from actually murdering us with these beatings is that he had been taught somewhere along the line there is a doctrine of hell and retribution and a bar of justice. And so this doctrine lovingly will often serve as a curb. The gospel is the cure, but the doctrine of hell can serve as a curb. I once recall when I was in New Orleans talking to an individual that was a rough and tough, kind of dirty, hairy cop character. And when I got to the doctrine of hell, I was kind of concerned how he was going to react to it. But as a guy that saw so much misery and rape and murder and just wickedness in that city, he kind of scratched his chin when I told him about the doctrine of hell, and he says, I'm kind of happy to hear about that because I know some so-and-sos, he didn't use that word, that really need to be brought to a bar of justice. Now again, law and gospel, hell and heaven, Jesus forsaken that we might be forgiven. All these things hold together, and we have to hold them in tension. Reject what Jesus says about hell, and one will contribute unwittingly to a lot more pain here on earth. Granted, spiritual masochists have abused the doctrine of hell throughout the ages. And if that's all that a preacher gets up and does and talks about hell and rants and raves, then the gospel is not being the dominant note. It must be offered in a way that is very measured. However, when it is rightly used, it will serve as a stern word of law for the sake of gospel. Rightly used, it curbs a tremendous amount of murder and mayhem, violence and viciousness, lawlessness and lovelessness. Let me add this paradox on hell, and Dr. Francis Rossall puts it across very well, and it comes from C.S. Lewis. Dr. Rossall amplifies it. He says, the doors of hell are, first of all, locked from the inside, only afterward locked also from the outside. To people unable to say to God, thy will be done, God ultimately and reluctantly replies, thy will be done. And of course, that's the hell of it. Now, one of the things when I was down in New Orleans, not only did we run into a lot of wonderful Christian people, we ran into a lot of really power brokers and mafia folks and people that were just very much deep into corruption and crime. I can remember as a pastor there, I performed a wedding ceremony for a mafia man. I didn't know it. I was doing it more as a civil kind of union for this guy and his wife-to-be, and I did it just to, as a favor outside the church for a policeman. And I signed the wedding document with blue ink rather than black ink, which is what you're supposed to do with Napoleonic Code, and the guy put a hit contract on me for using the wrong color ink. I wonder what he would have done if I really got him mad. The policeman called me up and said, well, Pastor Pete, I need to have you stay out of the east side of New Orleans for 2 weeks. And I asked why. You got a hit contract on you. I said, why? He said, you used the wrong kind of ink on the wedding documents. And I forgot to tell you, the guy was from the mafia. Well, again, you can run into these situations where the only thing that will break through the mind of a person is strong law. The law is but a mirror bright, in this instance, to bring the inbred sin to light, which lurks within our nature there. So we see why Scripture here enjoins us to proclaim the full counsel of God, and we do this out of love for Christ. And I wrestle with the doctrine of hell, I think, like a lot of people, but at the end of the day, I see where it fits Scripture very, very well. It's part of this tension that we live in. And the Bible teaches there are two ways to heaven, and one doesn't work, salvation by works, and the only other way is Jesus, and there's only two destinies when we die. And this is an article of faith. Through the eyes of faith, we see its importance. Linda, nice to have you on KFUO this afternoon.
Hi, Pastor. Oh, you're scaring me.
Oh, boy, I'm not getting enough gospel in. I got to give you dosages of the gospel.
Oh, I love the gospel.
Okay. You are baptized. You are forgiven. You are a child of God and heir of eternal life.
Oh, thank you.
Okay.
That's for Satan and his angels. It wasn't meant for us, but I know the Christians, we know that when we reject Christ, that is, you know, someone could end up there, and we don't want that. And so this is a very serious thing, and I think, You know, like in that situation where you spoke to that man, I know the Holy Spirit was leading you to use that hard law. But I know in Jude, you know, Jude chapter, it's one chapter and verse 22 and 23, it says, of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. That's what you did. But I think in every circumstance, we need to listen to the Spirit and be careful. I've been in situations, and especially like with my husband, he went for years. There were times, you know, I couldn't read my Bible in front of him because he would feel such a strong conviction. And he wasn't like as bad as that man, but I mean, I had to listen to what the Bible told me to do as a wife, to lead him, you know, to love him to Christ and just be quiet. And I had to win him without the word. And then one day he was watching football, and my son was laying on the floor in his stomach watching it with him. And this man stood up in the crowd, and he held up that sign, John 3:16. And my husband, you know, he says, well, what is John 3:16? Here, you know, I knew this was a big moment. And so my son starts telling, I started telling him, God so loved the world that he gave. And I started crying. And my son finished the verse for him, and he was so impressed. And in the weeks following, he kept asking me to repeat that verse. And it took so much time, and it took so much love, and it took the gospel. You know, I guess it depends on where somebody is. But if I'd have hit him with the law at times, I would have lost him. You know, if I would have hit him hard with, you're going to hell, he wouldn't have cared. And I'm telling you, it depends on the person, I guess.
Beautiful confession there, Linda. I got great gospel goosebumps running up and down my spine here. And that's what you did. You comforted him at a time that he was open to hearing the message. And again, it's part of that tension. Comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. And the Holy Spirit gave you, together in the mouth of two witnesses with your son, a beautiful opportunity. And that is a cool story. I don't know. I'm going to just look at Buzz and Gary. Have you ever heard a story like that, John? The football sign, that is really neat. I'll think, every time I see that in football now, I'll think about this beautiful conversion and God's strange ways of opening doors. But you're right. You don't preach fire and brimstone willy-nilly. And Linda, I only did that once in 27 years there, and that was an extreme case there to kind of awaken the conscience of a person that was just badly abusing his spouse. Thank you for calling there, Linda, and what a beautiful witness that is. And we never know how God's powerful, effective word is going to work in the lives of individuals. And we have to avoid two extremes here. In my book, The Seduction of Extremes, we try to scope out extremes. The one extreme, it seems to me, is the doctrine of double predestination, the idea that God chooses who's going to go to heaven. We agree with that. In love in Christ, Ephesians chapter 1, 3 through 5, and many other places before the foundation of the universe. But then these folks go a little too far. They say God chooses who's going to go to hell. That's one extreme. God does not choose who will go to hell. Jesus died for everybody. God wants all people to be saved. God so loved the world, the cosmos. And that's the good news of the gospel, universal grace. But we don't want to fall into the opposite pitfall, which is universalism, and that is that you'll be saved regardless of what you believe. And today that's very trendy, that's very popular, and it makes little the message of the cross. It makes little Jesus' redemptive work. Jesus suffered hell on the cross. On Easter Sunday, he descended into hell in victory and power and glory. There, he taught about hell three times more than he did about heaven, but implicitly he taught about heaven in many places, though the word may not be used as much. But above all, what a wonderful Savior we have in Jesus Christ, that he would actually suffer hell on the cross for you and for me. And he makes it very clear. Jesus himself says, he that believes in the Son has eternal life and abundant life. But he that does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. God's wrath is holy. It is just. We can't comprehend it. But nevertheless, there is a heaven, there is a hell, and Christians live with this kind of a tension, and we want to avoid one extreme or the other. I know last time that I was here, one gentleman had asked me a particular question about the Book of Life. Is it possible for a person to fall in and out of the Book of Life? And I kind of begged off that question, he was quoting, I believe it was, Psalm 69. I'm going to quickly turn to that. We might just whet your appetite for the second hour. In the second hour, we're going to talk about Jesus and how he shows up in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord over 40 different times, a template for the incarnation. But also, too, I'd like to spend just a brief bit of time just looking at this one passage that the gentleman brought up there, raising the question, can we fall in and out of the Book of Life, where a person prays, Psalm 69, verse 28, Lord, let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous. I looked at the work of a scholar, F.F. Bruce, and he points out that in the Old Testament, the Book of Life, the Hebrew phrase, Sefer Hayim, means natural life. And so this person was talking about some Al Capone guys that were making life miserable on other people. And he was asking that if it be God's will, that God would take them out of the picture, that they would not bring so much suffering to individuals. But in the New Testament, that term becomes loaded with eternal life and God's elect. So depending on what verse you're looking at or what language you're looking at, it's going to have a little different nuance. Our names are written in the Book of Life through the gift of faith in Jesus Christ that God planned before the foundation of the universe there. And so in the New Testament, we rejoice that our names are written in the Book of Life because of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so when you wrestle with these passages in the Old Testament and the New Testament, try to look at the whole chapter and see how they are used slightly different and realize that many words pick up more and more meaning over time in the fullness of time through the fulfillment of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, when you come back, we'd love to hear from you, 505-7850-1-800-730-2727. Thanks be to God that Jesus brings us forgiveness, life, salvation, knowledge that we are loved, and that he suffered hell on the cross that we might have the gift of heaven. And may God the Holy Spirit enable us to see that only in Jesus Christ do we have a lively hope through a living Savior who ascended to fill the whole universe and is by our side. I'm Pastor Peter Kurowski, filling in for Tom Baker on Law and Gospel.
Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, Monday through Friday at 1:05 p.m. on AM 850 KFUO. You can write Pastor Tom at AM 850 KFUO, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or at this email address, lawgospel@lawgospel.com.